God of the nail wounds, the cross was your throne. I like that. That line. It's good to be with you. Hello, one and all. Hello to those that I don't know. Hello to those that we do know. It's good to be with you and amongst you. And so we're going to, this morning, look at this topic of peace in the conflict. He brings peace in the conflict is the sermon title. And so just to outline at the beginning, we're not going to be sticking into one passage. We're going to be having a kind of systematic look at the topic of peace in the conflict. So we're going to be skimming stones, really, across the Old Testament until we land, God willing and please, Lord, with Jesus. So that's where we're going to be going. So the two areas that we're going to be looking at is peace and conflict. So I think it's just important to understand what those words mean, because I guess in this room we're going to have different understandings of what the word peace means. When we often think of peace, we think of this kind of warm, fuzzy feeling. At least I do, maybe some of you don't. But I think when I hear that word peace, we think of meditation, don't we? Or just being peaceful and at rest. And I think the word peace does mean at least that, but it means so much more than just that. So it's not just a feeling that we get. It encompasses something much greater. So peace in the Old Testament was that word shalom. Shalom. And it does mean an absence of conflict. It at least means that. It means that there is a lack of war, a lack of conflict, a lack of disagreement. That is certainly what shalom means. But it's also the presence of something. So while it's the absence of conflict, it's also the presence of something. So we gain something. When we are at peace, we receive something. And so there is a wholeness. This word shalom means a wholeness or a togetherness, a sense of well-being. So the whole of us is made whole. It's as it should be. It's complete. And when someone is wronged, we often talk about a peace offering, don't we? Husbands, maybe you've upset your wives, and you need to buy a bunch of flowers on the way home to make amends or to make a peace offering, to make things whole again, to make things right. And so that's what the word peace is meaning. It's much fuller than we might anticipate when we think of that word peace. So when we think about conflict, then I guess that word is slightly easier to understand, isn't it? Conflict is really when two sides are butting up against each other. You could have two countries that are at conflict or at war. So conflict is quite easy for us to understand, isn't it? So that's just a little bit of background on those two words. So I know that Send Evangelical Church, they love a quiz. So I've got a quiz question for you this morning, okay? So what is the worst war in history in terms of death toll? So the highest death toll, okay? So what do you think? Okay. World War II, okay. Any others? Tim? World War II, okay. I'm going to go numbers. Numbers of people who died in the war, in that war. What has been the biggest death toll? Any advances on those two? You're a quiet bunch this morning, aren't you? Go on. Some sort of Russian war, yeah, I don't know what it is either. Some sort of Russian war, okay? The attack of the Mongrels. That's a good one. Mongols. Mongrels. That would be quite a funny war, wouldn't it? Be an entertaining war. So that war, is there any advances on those? Okay, well, strictly speaking, it's World War I and World War II. So merging those two wars together comes up with 70 million lives that have been lost. 70 million deaths in those two world wars. That's the equivalent of the whole of the UK just being wiped out. That's astounding, isn't it? That death toll. Just think of all those lives that have been lost. But actually, that's not the overall worst war in all of history. The worst war in all of history is the war between man and God. Because that war has 100% death toll, doesn't it? Every single person dies because of the war between man and God. That's where death came from, isn't it? So that's going to be the first point of fall that we're going to look at this morning, is we have made war with God. We are at war with God. So welcome back, George. So speck of sand on the seashore, this tiny bit of dust, this grass that withers, as we see in Isaiah 40, as we had read earlier, that passage talks about us just fading away. We're kind of insignificant in this whole universe, this galaxy. I don't know how many galaxies there are, but we're just this tiny planet, tiny little George and tiny little Kate, and we have gone to war with the God and the creator of that universe. Now, some of you might be sat there thinking, oh, I haven't gone to war with God. I'm just quietly getting on with my life and living life. Or Genesis chapter 3, the famous chapter at the beginning of the Bible, tells us very clearly that mankind has gone to war with God. See, God says, you can have this garden, didn't he, and everything in it, all of it is yours, except that one thing. Please do not eat the fruit from that tree. You can have everything else. And what did man do? We said, no, God, actually, I want to do things my way. Shove off. I want to be king. I want to rule my life. So God creates this world and this universe and this planet. He decides how it's to be run. And we say, no, we want to run it our ways. In fact, we're saying to God, get off your throne. That's me. I want to sit on that throne right now. Do you see the audacity of what humankind has done to God? And that's what happens. It's an act of treason. Can you imagine if somebody came to this country, another country came and said, right, we don't like your country and we want to take your queen off the throne and we want to rule that country how we want to rule that country. Those would be terms of war, and this country would be at war with whoever was to come at us in that way. And so humanity has done the same to God. We've said to God, we want to do things our way. And so we were made, weren't we, in the beginning, humankind was made to be in relationship with God. And the God that we're speaking of, the God of the Bible, is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That triune God, one God in three persons. But that God between themselves, Father, Son, and Spirit, are in complete shalom. They're at complete peace. There is no conflict. There is no turmoil. And we were invited into that relationship to partake of that peace. But we've said no, and we've turned away, and we've broken that relationship. And so that's where we see this lack of wholeness enter humankind. So when I talked about at the beginning what shalom is, it's a wholeness. Well, we are no longer whole because we've broken off from something we were made to be connected to. So we are a broken people. There is something wrong with us. And that's why we begin to see this turmoil or this lack of shalom in our individual lives, but also as countries and nations. We flick on through the Bible, don't we? Cain and Abel, the famous story. He killed his brother. He had a lack of peace. He was worshipping something that wasn't God. And so he kills his brother. And that's where this brokenness comes from, our broken relationship with God. But let's make this a little bit more personal, because sometimes we can think of God as this cosmic, kind of out there, supernatural being. And he is this powerful, kind of holy, righteous God. But he's also a father, isn't he? That came in that garden and wanted to walk with Adam and Eve. So we're saying, Dad, you can't give me what I want. I hate you. I want to live life my way. I want to turn to other things. I want to look to other places to get my satisfaction. And we look to other places to find our peace. It's what the Bible calls idolatry, isn't it? When we turn to things that aren't God to find our satisfaction. And so we all do that, don't we? I know I do. I turn to many different things to try and find peace in my life that isn't God. And so we are in conflict with God. There is this war that has been created by mankind towards God. And God, being a good God, a just God, a righteous God, he must punish that sin, mustn't he? He must do something about it. He's not like other gods I hear about who just want to kind of brush it under the carpet and hope it will go away. You know, God deals with this idolatry. He deals with this treason. And as he's a just God, he must punish that treason. And we all know that to be true in our own lives, don't we? When someone wrongs us or does some injustice, we want justice. Imagine someone murdering someone that you love. We want justice for that murder. And so God is a God of justice. He must do something about this rebellion. And so that is the war that we're in. And we're not only in this physical war with God, but we're also in a spiritual war. Genesis 3, again, we see this serpent, Satan, and his demons at war with God, disobeying God, banished from heaven. So we've got that spiritual war. So it's pretty bad news, isn't it? I've come with some nice cheery news to you this morning. But it's bad news. There is this spiritual war as well. There's this Satan that wants to destroy peace in this world. And this will affect individuals and it will affect nations. So that's the first point that I want us just to consider as we look at this topic. So the second point we're going to look at is the terms of peace. The terms of peace. So at the close of the Second World War, there was a peace treaty that was signed. And it included various obligations, various things, particularly that Germany had to do. They had to sign and say they were going to help rebuild nations and give money and help do the right thing now the war was over, in order to rebuild and to cover that cost of war. So this was a peace treaty or a terms of peace that would allow things to calm down after the war. Well, through the Old Testament, we see the same thing. We see these terms of peace being offered by God himself. And so all the way through the Old Testament, we see this picture of a temple. God has this meeting place. He's going to come and meet with his people, Israel, his chosen people. It was a tabernacle, and then there was the temple. And so the people would come to that temple or the tabernacle, and they'd have to sacrifice animals. And these animals, or the blood offerings, were like terms of peace, a payment that was made towards God to say, these will pay for our sins. So animals and bulls and lambs and things like that would be sacrificed. But let's be honest, do you think these animals can really atone for humanity's sin against this Creator God? That joint of lamb that you bought in Asda this week, do you think that can really atone? You know, you cut a bit of that and put a bit of blood on an altar and you say, well, there you go, God, that sorted all that out. It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? But it's a picture, isn't it? God gives us this picture. It wasn't the fulfillment. It was a shadow of things to come. But these are what we call the terms of peace. What we're seeing here is how we can begin to get right with God is through some kind of payment being offered. This great debt that we owe, but there is a payment that can be offered. Leviticus 16 talks about that great day of atonement. So the whole of Israel would come to that place. The high priest would dress in his linen robes and he would take in that animal and sacrifice for his sins. He'd then come out and he'd repeat this process three times as he sacrificed for the priests and then for the whole Israelite community. So this is repeated through the Old Testament. Even in the beginning of Leviticus, it talks about peace offerings. There are peace offerings, things that we offer to God to make peace with him and one another. But the cost to make things right with God, what do you think that is going to be? What price could be paid? It needs to be of equal value with God, doesn't it? This price that needs to be paid. I used to struggle with this so much. I thought, why does God want such a big price? And I found this illustration helpful. I might have shared it before, but imagine if I was to go out and to tread on a cockroach this afternoon. What would happen to me? Would anybody call the police? Would anybody say, or maybe some lefty liberals might say that, need to call the police. No offence if you're a lefty liberal. But cockroaches are not worth much, are they? We're not going to call the police, are we, if I tread on a cockroach? At least not now. Maybe in the future that might be the case. But nobody would call the police. But what would happen if I went out and murdered somebody this afternoon? Well, hopefully somebody would call the police and I would face punishment and probably life imprisonment. What happens if I was to kill the Queen? I think probably I'd face a greater punishment. Maybe I'd never be allowed out of prison ever again. People would hate me. Or imagine, I don't know, if I was to kill 10,000 babies. What would you say then? Well, I imagine some of you would say, bring back the death penalty for someone like that. Get rid of him. This is evil. Do you see, as we climb up the value of the victim, the value of the punishment that is received increases. So what is God worth? What is God worth? He is worth infinity. There is nothing in this whole universe that is more valuable, more treasured, more beautiful, more majestic, more powerful, more wonderful than God himself. And so the price that needs to be paid for offending that infinite God is an infinite price. It needs someone that's equal value to God. Do you see the problem that the Bible is setting up for us? Do you see that this morning? Two of you do? Okay, this is the problem that's being set up. The Bible is clearly telling us about this. So this is the problem that we have. We need a human being as well, don't we? It's a human sin that's been committed. So it needs to be a human that pays the price. So the Bible's setting up this problem. Who's the human going to be? And the Bible ramps this up as well, doesn't it? And says, well, is it going to be Moses who led the people through the Red Sea, a powerful figure in the Old Testament? No, he was not perfect, was he? He sinned. Is it going to be David, the great King David? No, he committed adultery and murder. Who's it going to be? And so this tension is rammed up. And we're doomed. And I want us to feel the weight of that this morning. I don't want us to sort of gloss over it and be like, Georgie, I know the gospel, we know this story, we know, but sometimes I think we just glaze past it. I want us to feel the weight of this sin and this problem that we have. Remember John in the book of Revelation, and he saw that this seal needed to be opened, and they cried, who is worthy to open the seal? Who is going to be worthy to open this? And he wept. Because there was nobody to be found. Nobody could open the seal. Nobody could pay this price, this terms of peace towards God. So none of our good works, none of these sacrifices that we see in the Old Testament. So brothers and sisters, as we look at Isaiah 40, and I want you to glance there with me now. Open your Bibles and look at the astounding few verses that we just had read to us. And I pray, Father, that you would shock us again. Shock us afresh, Jesus, at the astounding thing that you are about to do in this story. But in this reality that we live in, Holy Spirit, waken us and stir us. Stir our affections for you, Jesus. Help us to see what you've done. Help me, Lord. Help me to see it. Help me to marvel at it, Lord. In Jesus' mighty and life-giving name. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. God wants to give you comfort. God wants to come to you and comfort you. It says in verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Your warfare is ended, Send Evangelical Church. If you have faith in Christ, your warfare is ended. So this great war that we've gone to with God, the terms of peace that we saw at the end of World War II, the ball was very much in the Allies' court, wasn't it? Well, I have to be honest with you, the ball is very much in God's court. He should demand something from us. But what does he do? He says, no, I am going to pay the price. I am going to come to you. I am going to comfort you. I am going to help you. I am going to speak tenderly to you. I am going to sort this problem out before you. What love is this? Your warfare is ended. Even though you carry on rebelling, even though you continually turn away from me, your warfare is ended. I'm going to make terms of peace with you and I'm going to pay the price. That's what he's saying here, because her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then we see this picture of John the Baptist, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Remember, this is written 700 years before John the Baptist was born. Before he ever walked the earth, but it was foretold that there was going to be a man that was going to come and walk on the earth and prepare the way for God's great victory. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. You'll be able to see exactly what God has done. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is glorious and wonderful and great and amazing and astounding news that we see here. The Prince of Peace, it says at the beginning of Isaiah, the great Christmas passage, doesn't it? The Prince of Peace is coming. The incarnation, Jesus himself, is coming to this earth. The Prince of Peace is coming. So we're going to have a look at point number 3, the incarnation of the Prince of Peace. The incarnation of the Prince of Peace. And particularly just going to be looking at some verses in Luke's Gospel. If you want to go there with me, you're very welcome. Just the beginning of Luke's Gospel. So only God can make this payment. Only God is able. Only God is the one able to live that perfect life needed as a human. So God becomes flesh. God becomes a human. God becomes the God-man, Jesus. And so this is a triune act as well, isn't it? Father, Son, and Spirit involved in this. Don't miss that the Father is just this distant God that we've gone to war with, and somehow he's the angry one. He does need appeasing. God does need appeasing. But the Father sends the Son in love, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And so the Holy Spirit sends Jesus as well, and they act together to save mankind. This is good news of exceeding joy. Have you lost the joy of your salvation this morning if you know Jesus? Does that need stirring again? So pray with me this morning. Jesus, return the joy of my salvation. Help me to see this. Luke chapter 1, verse 79 says this. One of the things that's going to happen when Jesus comes is this: to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And what's he going to do? He's going to guide our feet into the way of peace. So Jesus wants to bring you into a place of peace, into a place of shalom, into a place of wholeness and togetherness. What wonderful news that is for us this morning. Luke chapter 2, verse 13 to 14, just across the page, says this: "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God." Why do we praise God in church? Because of this. Why do we sing songs? Because this is good news. Praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. Glory to you, God. And on earth, peace." Peace. Do you see that word peace again? Peace among those with whom he is pleased. And don't read that as, well, God's just pleased with the good people and not the bad people. That word pleased is favor, with whom his favor rests, his grace rests. We're going to have a look in a minute how we receive that grace, but it's for those who act in faith, not in good works, and that's good news. So only on the cross is that conflict resolved. Between man and God, peace is enabled. And sorry to keep flicking through passages, but can we have a look at Romans chapter 5? We had it read at the beginning of the service. Romans chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. And please absorb this passage as well. These two verses. Therefore, Paul has just explained the great gospel, hasn't he? Therefore, because of that gospel, that good news that we've heard as well this morning. Therefore, since we have been justified, made right with God, made perfect with God. And how are we made perfect with God? By faith. By faith. By trusting in Jesus. What do we get when we have that faith? We have peace with God. Peace with the creator of the universe. Through whom? Is it through our good efforts? Through our wonderful deeds? Through our goodness? No, it's through Jesus Christ, isn't it? Through Jesus. It's through what he has done so we can receive that peace. What good news is this? Jesus is that great substitute. Remember that prisoner of war story? I love sharing this story. And I know you've definitely heard this one, but I'm going to share it again. That story in the Second World War, and the Japanese soldiers at a concentration camp, and they made the prisoners go out and dig to build stuff. And at the end of the day, they would count these shovels in. They would count the shovels back in to make sure that none of the prisoners were taking the shovels. Well, they counted the shovels, and there was a shovel missing at the end of the day. So they said, whoever's taken the shovel needs to step forward and own up. Well, there was silence, and they cocked their weapons and they said, if nobody steps forward, we're going to shoot you all. Well, one man stepped forward and said, look, I took the shovel. And they shot him right there in front of all the soldiers on the spot. And they got back to the camp and they did a recount of those shovels, and there was not one shovel missing. That man had stepped forward to take the hit for all those other soldiers. And every time I share that story, it moves me. Because it's a true story. But shouldn't it move me that Jesus steps forward and says, I'll take the hit for George. I'll take the hit for you. I'll take it for you because I love you. I'm for you. I'll take that hit on your behalf. I'll be your substitute. What love is this that a man lays down his life, and even for his enemies? It's astounding love. So we have done that great swap with Jesus, haven't we? He was in anguish and turmoil on the cross so that we can be at peace with God. He lacked peace in the garden. He sweated blood so that we could have peace in the garden and not sweat any blood and be with his Father in glory. He is peace, and we receive him, don't we? He is peace. So imagine, there's a picture up on your screens, isn't there? That's a picture from the end of the war. But just imagine that day. What must that have felt like, the end of that war? I guess many of you will remember that picture. Do you remember that picture of the soldier kissed that woman? It's a famous picture at the end of the war. I don't think they even knew each other. They were just delighted that the war was over. It's that kind of exuberance and rejoicing and joy. Christians, that's where we're at. That's where we're at as Christians. That should make you happy. That should make you dance and to rejoice. And don't worry, I know we're British. We're not all going to start dancing around in the church this morning. But inside, we should be dancing for joy at what Jesus has done for us. And it can be a struggle. We need to ask God to help us to see that. So keep praying with me. But also at that cross, what else happens? Principalities and powers are disarmed. The war with Satan is over. He's been made a public spectacle, an open shame at the cross. He is defeated. At the resurrection, we see that the price has been paid. The beginning of this new life is brought in. The new Adam is risen, risen from death. And what did Jesus say as he left this world and spoke to his disciples? One of the things he said was, peace I leave with you. So that's what we're going to look at for our last point. Number four is peace now. Peace now. So we get this peace with God. And listen to this verse. Listen to this verse from John 14, verse 27. In fact, why don't you just close your eyes and listen to this? And this isn't me speaking. Try and block out this weird Cockney accent I've got. And just imagine that God is speaking to you. Because you don't have to imagine, because this is God's word and God is speaking to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Oh, that God would do that work in our hearts this morning. And the context of that verse is Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit coming, the great counselor, the one that's going to comfort his people. And so as the Spirit comes, that's what we need to receive that peace from God. We need God's Spirit, don't we? One of you thinks so. You're still with me this morning, aren't you? We need God's Spirit, don't we? We need that in us. And that's God's promise. As we put our faith in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. So this isn't something apart from God. This is something that really struck me as I was studying this. We often think, I think anyway, that we say to Jesus, give us peace. As if it's something out there, something extra that he can give to us. But peace is him himself. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So it's him that we need. He is peace. So if you're thinking, well, how do I get peace? Come to Jesus. Come to him. Receive his Spirit. But let's be honest, we look apart from him, don't we, for peace? C.S. Lewis said this, God can't give us peace and happiness apart from himself because there is no such thing. So apart from Jesus, we can't receive true happiness and peace. But I think often, a bit like Christmas, sometimes we want the present from the relative without the presence of the relative. Isn't that true? Sometimes we want the gift from Jesus without Jesus. We want what he gives to us without really wanting to spend time with him or turning to him or just enjoying him. Experiment on yourself. Is that what if question? What if I just had this, then peace would enter my life? If I just had a little bit more money, or if this circumstance at work was all sorted out this week, then I'm going to have peace. Or if I just got that holiday this year, that's going to really just spur me on for the rest of the year and give me peace. What is it in your heart that you're saying that's going to give you peace? Because that's the thing you're looking to, and we're therefore not looking to Jesus. So what stops us? I'm just going to give us three things that I think often stop us from receiving peace. And the first thing is what I've just mentioned, which is idolatry. When we worship the wrong thing, when we look to the wrong thing, that can stop us getting peace. So if it's money, or if it's a relationship, or if it's circumstances, that will not bring us peace. Only Jesus can bring us peace. So if you're lacking peace this morning, it could be, I'm not saying it definitely is, but it could be a sign that you are worshipping something other than Jesus. So it's a good way to expose what's going on in our heart as well. But we do live in a broken world as well, don't we? We live in this world that's not yet. It's not as it fully should be. So there will be a sense that this is going to be a struggle. So I know there's people in this room that struggle in different ways. So it's not always idolatry. You're living in the not yet. I get that, but sometimes it can be a sign of idolatry. So let's examine our hearts. Are we worshipping the wrong things? The second thing that can stop us, I've touched on it already, is the ongoing war of the flesh, isn't it? The flesh and the spirit. Remember in Romans, Paul talked about that, didn't he? The things I want to do, I don't want to do. And the things that I don't want to do, that's the things that I do. And there's this kind of wrestle within. Or in Galatians, that wrestle with the spirit and the flesh. We have this kind of inner battle. Something's pulling us the wrong way, and we have to kind of struggle with that. And that can bring a lack of peace sometimes. I know when I sin, I'm like, I feel horrible. I feel guilt, feel shame. And that can bring a lack of peace, can't it? This wrestle. So that's something that can stop us. The third thing is actually when we become Christians, we change sides, don't we? We become Christ followers, no longer of the world, but of a different world. So we're going to face opposition. You're going to face people coming against you. You're going to face family members disagreeing with you. You're going to maybe lose friendships from time to time. That can produce a lack of peace in our lives, can't it? It does in mine. But one of the things that I've found this week is peace is not the absence of trouble, it's the presence of a person. And I just want to give that as a kind of key takeaway for this morning. Peace is not the absence of trouble, it's the presence of a person. And that person is Jesus. It's not removing all these things that's going to get us peace. Peace comes when we're connected to Jesus. So what does this look like then in our everyday? It's kind of, we can often talk out here, can't we? But what does that mean practically? Well, something you're struggling with this week, or something that you're lacking peace in, or there's a worry that you've got coming up. How do we experience that peace of Christ in those moments, in that moment of conflict or challenge? Well, let's take a verse. You're welcome to go there with me, but many of you will know the verse. It's Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. It's a famous verse. So take your anxiety or the worry that you've got at the moment in your heart and take this verse, and we'll just apply it, because this is a promise that God gives to us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. God says this: do not be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. He's not like, be anxious about the little stuff, but don't worry about the big stuff. Or he's not like, don't be anxious about the little and, you know, you can worry about some things. No, he says, don't be anxious about anything. He doesn't want you to lack peace in any situation. What a promise. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart. And that strikes me as well. It doesn't say might guard your heart, or sometimes it will guard your heart, or occasionally it will if you pray hard enough or long enough. No, it just says it will. It will guard your heart and your mind in Christ. So what do we do in that verse? We pray. If we're feeling anxious, we're lacking that peace, it says pray and ask. I know when I'm lacking peace, I often just run into things and try and get on with stuff or tick things off the list. I forget to pray, but turn to God in prayer and ask him. And then it says, with thanksgiving. So Jesus, I thank you for this difficult thing at work, and that you might be teaching me something in it. I thank you that you're with me. I thank you that you've not abandoned me. I thank you that you died on the cross for me, that you love me, you're for me, you're in this moment. And then it says, in Christ Jesus, that you are in Christ. You are protected by him, by faith, by your union with him. You don't need to fear anything. So we can have that peace based on Christ, can't we? That he is for us, that he answers our prayers. This is a promise that he will guard your heart and your mind in Christ. And I think then that looks like a sense of calmness, doesn't it? Sense of peace. Some of you can testify, can't you, to that peace that surpasses all understanding. So this isn't a kind of genie rub the lamp, you know, you just take this verse and you kind of rub it in and then God's going to do some genie thing. No, this is about relating to God, coming to God, isn't it? Taking his promise and praying it through. This isn't some magical formula. This is a relationship with the living God. It's knowing him, spending time with him, seeking his spirit. And then how attractive is that peace? As you receive that peace to a watching world that, as we look out into our culture at the moment, is lacking peace, isn't it? People are at war, at conflict, and I won't go into politics, but there's all of those sorts of things raging on, isn't there? There's a lack of peace in the workplace. And so when you have this peace, you will be asked questions. You will. People will say, why are you so peaceful? Can't you all think of a person right now in your mind that you just know is a Christian and they've just got that calmness and that peace to them because they have that trust in Jesus? So as I close then, can I encourage us to come to Jesus this morning afresh? His arms are open wide. He says, lay down your weapons, lay down your striving. Come to him this morning. I don't know everyone in this room. I don't know if you're Christians here this morning, but can I encourage you, please, to come to him, the Prince of Peace. He wants to make peace with you. And if we don't make that peace, the outcome and the end for those people that don't is atrocious. Worse than any Second World War. But God doesn't want that. He's not this angry God. He wants to offer those terms of peace. And he holds that out to us. If you want that, you can ask him for it this morning. John Piper says this: our consciences condemn us and make us feel unacceptable to God. We are alienated from God. Our conscience bears witness. So we can cut ourselves or throw our children in the sacred river or give $1 million to charity or serve in a soup kitchen tomorrow morning or 100 forms of penance or self-injury, and the result will be the same. The stain remains and death terrifies. The only answer is the blood of Christ. Peace. You have peace. Let me pray for us. So, Father, I thank you so much that you've given us these terms of peace. Thank you that you want us to have peace in our lives. And, Lord, we confess. Lord, maybe at tea and coffee we can confess to one another that we struggle with that sometimes. We lack peace, or we become anxious, or we forget that we have this peace with you, that ultimate peace, that we're no longer at war with you. But Holy Spirit, would you place this into our hearts, that the fruit of your spirit is love, it's joy, and it's peace. That's the fruit of who you are. So Holy Spirit, would you increase amongst us here in this room? And if there's people here that don't know, you open their eyes to that peace, Lord. Help them to receive it this morning and turn to you in prayer, seeking your forgiveness and reconciliation, Lord. But bless us. May we go out in peace this morning. That shalom, that wholeness, because of Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for all that you've done for us. It's in your wonderful name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to sing then our final hymn, which is, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul.